in our character, who we are, he is removed from sin completely. Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And that phrase is repeated many, many times in Scripture, talking about the holiness of God. But the holiness, I think, has gotten a bum rap, honestly. It has kind of fallen out of favor, and it could be because there are people who actually don't want to be holy, so they don't like anybody else who's holy. It could be because of the phrase holier than thou. And when you hear the phrase holier than thou, it tends to besmirch this idea of holiness. But it's not really holiness we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who's, you know, the nose up in the air and they think they're better than everybody else. That's not real holiness. That's actually like self-righteousness is what that is. That's not true holiness. So I think we tend to confuse those things. Holiness properly understood is a safe doctrine with God. We're talking about the safety a little bit later here. God is holy. There is nothing remotely wrong with God. He is literally holier than all of us here, and he still loves us and wants to be with us. Holiness is built into the fabric of this universe. Now, some people might say that's fine for you Christians, that holiness, you talk about holiness, then I'll just make up my own idea of what I think holiness ought to be. But if we believe, and I do, that God created everything in the universe, God created, then holiness is reflecting in his creation. If God is a holy God, then the moral standard of the universe is his holiness. If you want to be morally up to snuff, you have to be like God. Evil is a sickness. Purity is a good thing. Purity is good for all of us. There are English words that are related to the word holy, and whole, W-H-O-L-E, is one of them. So well-being and wholeness is actually verbally related to holiness. And so when we are holy, we are whole or healthy. And when we are not holy, we are sick. And there's an evil. Evil is, again, a moral sickness in the universe that has to be dealt with. God cannot abide that. Evil kills. Evil is like a cancer in the body that wants to eat us from the inside out, every cell fighting with other cells to dominate. That's what evil is. Not healthy, not holy. Our enemy wants that. But God wants holiness for us because that's the best thing for us. This is his universe he created. He is set apart from us and apart from sin. He is totally other. God is incapable of doing evil, but he must oppose evil. Why does God have to oppose evil? Because evil destroys. Evil messes with us. Evil wants to kill. And God has to take care of that. If anything that's contrary to moral health in ourselves or in the universe, God has to deal with and will deal with one day. And it's like a mother who hates the cancer that threatens her child and yet will order chemotherapy to destroy the cells that would destroy her child. I think that's kind of what God is like in that regard. So holiness is an essential attribute to the character of God. One of the best representations of holiness in the Scriptures we're going to turn to, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6. And in the first verse, he talks about King Uzziah. And King Uzziah had a long, I think almost a 50-year reign in Judah. And he was a good king, relatively good. But it was a time of great prosperity in the nation at that time. But there was a gaining moral decay in the people. And so God commissions Isaiah to talk about that. Let's read the first few verses here, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. This is the first point in your outline, the dramatic vision. Isaiah gets a vision. This is his calling to God to do what God wants him to do. And he gets this vision. It's quite a picture. Just imagine being with Isaiah in that throne room. And the first thing you notice front and center is God, and he is high, lifted high and exalted in that place. How do you feel normally when somebody is seated above you or put themselves above you? When your neighbor builds a deck higher than yours and looks down on you, how do you feel? In the old movie Nutty Professor, the one with Jerry Lewis, do you remember that movie, The Nutty Professor? In it, Jerry Lewis plays the professor, and he's called into the dean's office, and the dean says, have a seat. And the seat is designed to, so that Jerry Lewis almost sits on the floor. He sits down, and he sits way down, and the dean is standing, and Jerry Lewis is dealing with the dean, looking up at him like this. It's a psychological ploy. The dean wants to know he's got the power and authority. Why do you think most judges' platforms are raised above the rest of the court? Because there's something to somebody seated above somebody else. And I think that is kind of the picture here in Isaiah. High and exalted. God is the king. God is the judge. And he has every right to judge his people for what he sees. That is quite a dramatic vision there. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then God, he is so exalted and he is so large in this throne room that parts of his robe actually fill the place. Then there's these creatures called the seraphs. And literally, the word means burning ones. So these creatures all around God are bright and shining and they're flying and they look kind of strange. And there's a lot of them. And what do they cry out together? Perhaps one to another, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the weight of what they're saying is so massive. The reality of what they're saying is so massive that everything shakes in the throne room. Now, you ever been at stopped at a stoplight in your car and your car starts to vibrate? And it's because somebody's got a huge bass speaker in their trunk in the car next to you, and all the cars around are vibrating. You've been there? I've been there. Imagine that kind of feeling, but even more so for Isaiah, as the threshold and everything in this place is shaking, his body is vibrating with the sound of these bright creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's just an amazing sensory overload because you've got the smoke of the presence of God and his train filling the temple, and these creatures that are bright and shining through the smoke and the sound of their voices and everything shaking. It's no wonder that Isaiah did what Moses did and the Apostle John and Billy Graham and others have done. He has a dramatic awareness. Point number two, a dramatic awareness. Here's the prophet's response to this awesome, amazing sensory overload that he just experienced. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Woe is an old word that expresses regret or distress. Woe. Isaiah feels wasted here. He's confronted not only with this overwhelming image of the throne room, but he's confronted with the holiness of God as well. He says, "I'm undone. I'm ruined." What he means by that is this: I am a dead man, basically. Why does he feel he's a dead man? Because in the light of God's holiness, he sees his own sin. In the light of the awesome purity of God, he sees what he is really like. It might be a small example. If getting ready for church today, you came out to the car and you looked at yourself in the reflection of the window of your car and you said, looking pretty good today. And then you got to church and went into the bathroom and there's lights and there's a great, much better reflector there. And you found out that your shirt is wrinkled. There's egg right here. And there's parsley in your teeth. And I'm not as good as I thought I was. Okay, multiply that by thousands and you get the idea of what I think Isaiah felt. He thought he was okay, and yet when confronted with God, he wasn't. This vision is a part of Isaiah's call. And I'm imagining that God gave this vision to Isaiah as a part of his call. for a reason, because he thought Isaiah was worthy of the call. He was someone who could actually do what God was going to ask him to do. But I imagine Isaiah the day before this vision, thinking, yeah, I'm all right. I've been walking with God. I'm doing pretty good. I'm better than those people over there, that's for sure. And way better than that family. Holy buckets, man, those people. And yet here he is confronted with the reality of who God is, and you can't compare to other people anymore. Compared to God, Isaiah, who was probably a pretty good guy, says, I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And I think that you and I would feel the same if we were in Isaiah's shoes. Now, earlier we talked about Jesus knowing people's thoughts, and that's true. God knows our thoughts. We cannot hide anything from God. We can't wear a mask or a disguise. We can't give excuses. We can't hide from the living, breathing God of the universe. And we stand, as I said earlier, in essence, naked before God. Nothing is hidden from Him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden. God is holy and pure in every way, and we are not. We stand before the judge of all with all of our imperfections. Bobby Moore is a hero. And I think the soccer game is probably done. I guess the women won the World Cup this morning. I don't know if you heard that. I think they won. Congratulations to the women. I talked to my son-in-law, who's from England, on 4th of July. We actually give him a great hard time that we finally beat you English people. And we never fail to rub that in on the 4th, but he was a good sport about it. And I talked about the World Cup with him on 4th of July. And there was only one time England won the World Cup, and it was 1966. Bobby Moore was the captain of the English at that time. And after the game was won, he was going up to the Queen's booth to receive the World Cup from the Queen herself. I think we have a picture of that. There's Bobby Moore. And as he was going, people asked him afterwards, well, what were you thinking in an interview? What were you thinking as you were going up there to get the World Cup from the Queen? And he said, I saw her white gloves, and I had just been playing on the pitch, and my hands were filthy and muddy from being on the pitch. And I saw her white gloves, and I said, I'm going to have to shake the Queen's hand. And so all the way up to walking up to this booth, he's wiping his hands on his shorts like this. When he gets up to the booth, he grabs fabric of this royal velvet, and he starts going like this because he's going to shake the Queen's hand. We might feel the same if we were heading into the White House or to somebody, you know, a corporate president or something, meeting them and knowing that our hands are covered with muck. Imagine how we would feel going into the presence of a holy God with our souls covered in self and dirt. That's a dramatic awareness that Isaiah had. And I think we would have the same if we were in his shoes. But there's hope. We can read on for the dramatic forgiveness. What hope does Isaiah have? What hope do any of us have with the living God standing in before the judge of all? Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, and which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Why a coal from the altar? What's the significance of a coal from the altar? What is the altar? It's a place of sacrifice, exactly. The altar is a place of sacrifice. So we go to a place of sacrifice and take a coal from that altar, and with that, there's a cleansing from sin. You know, this is just all the Old Testament sacrifices are a recognition of the fact that the cost of sin is death. Sin left unchecked will lead to death. The wages of sin is death. And so God, in His mercy, provided a substitute for us. And then throughout all the Old Testament, it was the death of an animal. An animal can die on your behalf, and you will be cleansed from sin. So God provides substitutes. So the entirety of the Old Testament is really a foreshadow, and even this coal from the altar is a foreshadow of the death of Jesus for us. That was what God had in mind all along, to prepare the way for the final, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And so this coal from the altar is significant. It signifies that death is a substitute for us. Sin is atoned for, the penalty is taken away. When the coal touches Isaiah's lips, then he hears something different from this holy God. All of a sudden, I don't know if the tone changes, but the content changes. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Notice, by the way, sidebar, the veiled reference to the Trinity here. Who will go for us? We talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago. And I said, "Here am I, send me." So as we're cleansed, as Isaiah was cleansed from the revelation of his uncleanness, that he was able to then do stuff for God. He was able to work for God, to serve God. So the sacrifice of Jesus does that for us as we allow the sacrifice of Jesus to wash over us. And we're going to observe that today with communion. We are able then to serve God because we're cleansed from our sin. Is that not good news? Isaiah, though, had needed to get a couple things. There's a reason he's commissioned now for service to God. And he needed two things. He needed an awareness of his own sin. Because if we go out without an awareness of our own sin, if Isaiah went out without an awareness of his own sin, he would tend to disdain others, to look down on them, right? I'm not aware of my sin, so I can, you people, you're really screwed up down there. But he needed to be aware of his own sin, that he's together with a man of unclean lips and a land of people with unclean lips. But then he also needed a vision of this, the holiness of God, so that he could understand what God was doing when he was talking about judgment. That God says, look, if we don't get to clean up this moral evil that is destroying everything, there's going to be problems. And I think in the same way, if we want to do anything of significance for God, we have to have an awareness of those two things. Our own sin, so we don't look down on others. We're just like them, honestly, if you look into your heart. And an awareness of God's holiness and the judgment and justice that will come one day. So I think all of us here, I'm guessing most of you want to serve God. You want to do things for God. It starts with a sacrifice, acknowledging and accepting the sacrifice of God on our behalf, knowing that we're sinners just like everyone else, and then knowing how holy God is and that he's serious about judgment and these things. So you and I, all of us, one day, every single person here is going to stand before the living God. And whether we say, I'm a dead man, or hallelujah, depends on whether or not we have received the sacrifice for our sins. That's the holiness of God. Let's talk about application quickly here. The first one I think you might think is a little strange, and I've not heard it much, but I've thought this for years, but not seen proof of it as I read. And I finally read it, and so I'm going to talk about it. First point, God is safe. God is safe. Point of application. If God is incapable of sin, he is incapable of evil, if everything God does is out of purity, if he is unable to set aside his good character, then God is safe according to what he's revealed about himself, is he not? God will never act impurely toward us. He will never act in any way of in an evil toward us at all. He will never act improperly toward us. God is safe. It's impossible for God to behave in any other way than what is completely pure. Now, I'm guessing that the people you feel safe around, the people that you feel safest around are the people who are decent. Am I right? The people who are pure, the people who are good and decent people are the ones you feel safest around. That is part of the idea of us feeling safe around God. God is safe. The second point of application is this. God wants you to be safe as well. He wants you to be safe for other people. He wants you to be safe for your neighbors and your kids and your grandkids and your coworkers and the people you run into in the store. See, like father, like child, we are supposed to look like him. Whereas kids, people ought to be able to see the family resemblance. God wants us to reflect who he is and the purity and the safeness and the integrity of character. He wants to reflect that. Now, for those of us who feel like we don't have that or we need that, there's some good news. God gives that to us first. He imputes holiness. He imputes righteousness to us as we begin this walk of faith. And so we're standing before God. We are clothed in robes of righteousness, Isaiah 61, that he himself made for us so that we're able to be seen as holy in his sight right off the bat. then we get to work on actually working that into our lives. So there's no pressure here. He sees us as holy. We need then to work that out. I love this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Let's read it. It's because of Him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's because of God that we have any holiness or righteousness. That is good news, is it not? God gives that to us. That gives us the grace and the space to begin then to work on being holy. That's good news. We stand before that holy God with His robes of righteousness. Now, once we get this, then we're able to work that out in our lives, which is pretty cool. Now, how does God work holiness into our lives? How does God then encourage us to be holy? Hebrews talks one way about that. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to our Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but here's the key phrase, God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. God disciplines us so that we'll share in that. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God allows hard things to come into our lives so that we learn to be holy and depend on Him and not act out. God allows things in our lives to wean us off of idols. He allows hardships so that we get pure and make us, and we can be safe just like He is. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. He starts us off in holiness. Let's perfect that as we just lean on His grace to help us do everything we need to do. That's a tall order to perfect holiness, but we are not left alone to do it. 1 Thessalonians 5, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point of application. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. That's good news. He will do it. What's the Spirit's first name? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. That's how He will do it. He will do it in us. What has God done? He's not left us as orphans. He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us with these things. Call on the Holy Spirit. Live with, be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit daily. Ask God in faith to fill you and empower you with the Holy Spirit. And then as we do that regularly, the fruit of the Spirit is grown, right? And the fruit of the Spirit is not instantaneous. Holiness is instantaneous because of what God has done. The fruit, however, is not. The fruit is something that has grown and ripens and matures. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those kind of things that make us safe before others come from a walk of God and the Holy Spirit. One day you and I will stand before our holy King and Judge. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the revelation of Your holiness, and that can be awesome, awe-inspiring, and even fearful. But You've provided a sacrifice, God. Thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You for the ability to stand in Your presence with Your holiness because of what He's done. Lord, help us to see this holiness not as a negative thing, but as a positive thing, because You are a safe God in that way. You never act beyond anything that You really are. Thank You, God. And Lord, would You help us to reflect who You are? Help us to be safe to other people in every way. Thank You. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yesterday, I listened to a podcast that was talking about the 4th of July. And he described the process that many individuals got together some 240 years ago. And they made a decision on behalf of the states, early states of America. They wrote a document that has now become the Declaration of Independence. And as they wrote this, discussed it, I'm sure debated over it to make sure that the words were exactly what were intended, they signed this document, 56 individuals, some of which you know, some of which you don't remember their names, unless you looked at the document and said, "Oh, okay, these are the individuals." This podcast goes on to say that these individuals didn't sign this document haphazardly or without thought. They knew what it would cost. It would cost them possibly their livelihood, their family, their lives. They did that because they were willing to provide for our freedom, the freedom of these new states. The point of the podcast, however, was not what they did, but how we celebrate or remember what actually happened, the sacrifice that they made. The Declaration of Independence is to, on the 4th of July, was there to declare something. And when we remember on the 4th of July, we remember Independence Day. But this past week, there were 4th of July sales of goods and services and little cookies with red, white, and blue and fireworks and lots of different things. So when we look at and think about the sacrifice that these individuals made for our independence, do we really think about what they really did for us, for the lives that were lost and sacrificed? Today, as we prepare for taking communion, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we obediently in churches come and we celebrate communion. We partake of communion. We eat the bread and we drink the cup. But do we remember what that really cost? It is said that God purchased us, his children. He redeemed us with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. There was a movie many years ago called The Passion of Christ. And in that movie, it describes or allows us to visualize what the cost was that God, Christ, paid for our redemption. So when we come to this table this morning, we remember what Jesus did for us. the secret of these two cups is sometimes you have to twist them to open them to get to the bread inside. When Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," he made a willing sacrifice to die on the cross. "This is my body broken for you." In the Old Testament, the purpose of the law was to help us to understand our relationship with God, and through sacrifices, through alternative methods of the forgiveness of sins, imperfect and temporary. That was the original agreement or testament with God. But when Jesus was on that cross, a perfect man, perfect God, who died on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world through the shedding of his blood, "Do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you do this, you remember until he comes back again. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given us. And that gift came at a very large cost. But for us, all we need to do is to accept it. If there are any here who have not yet made that or accepted that gift, after the service there will be some elders here who can pray with you, or seek out a friend or someone else that you see as a spiritual teacher, so that they might talk to you through the process of what does it take to accept this gift that Jesus provided, that God provided through his Son. Lord, thank you for that gift. Amen. And you are now dismissed.